Our overall topic is God's world purpose. And our concern is to show that God has a world purpose. And that God is a world person. And that God has a redemptive intention for the world. That when it's all over with, there will be new heavens and new earth, where God is concerned that the world that He made for man shall eventually be under man's rulership. And in the meantime, there's a contest going on with the powers of evil to wrest the world from their unworthy hands. And we seem to see in the Bible three foci around which this purpose rotates. The Garden of Eden establishes the pattern for God's world purpose. It's so obvious that the Garden of Eden, planted in somewhere in Mesopotamia probably, but a headquarters of God's activity, where God was going to have heaven reproduced. Remember, it has always been God's purpose to have His will done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is our pattern for earth. Not some political ideology, but heaven. This is very helpful. It sounds rather simplistic, but it's very helpful in keeping you from looking at lesser saviors. Somebody says, well, democracy will do it. Somebody says, republicanism will do it. Somebody says, monarchy will do it. Somebody says, communism will do it. Socialism will do it. Social credit will do it. And on, these political and social ideologies vie for man's attention. The Bible makes it very clear that none of these are our examples. That heaven is our example, and much more so now that Christ is in heaven. Our head is in heaven. And our head wants to have produced in the body what exists where the head is. The Garden of Eden, then, was a center from which God, by four rivers, planned to culturate the entire world with the godly lifestyle of the Garden of Eden. We went all over that. Now we're dealing with the land, which is the second one. The same purpose that God had for the Garden of Eden, He has for the land. And so we're going to talk this morning about the gospel of the land. When in the Bible the power of God is referred to redemptively, in the Old Testament, when Old Testament parents gathered their children around them to teach them, they made the sample of God's power to be His deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt. Whenever God was talked about, He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who delivered us out of the hands of the Egyptians. That became the great power demonstration that Israel was to pattern its life after. When we come into the New Testament, We may teach our children about that at some point. But if we're really Christian, the great power center in the New Testament is not the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. The new power center is the deliverance of Christ from the dead. So, these are two distinct power centers, one in the old and the other one in the new. The basis of the gospel of the land is the gospel of redemption. Now, in the garden, there was a difference there because in the beginning it was unfallen man. Now, God has to deal with man in his fallenness. And so as he creates a new center of evangelism for the world to affirm his world purpose in bringing all the nations under his sway, he now has to incorporate a redemptive factor into that. And so we've got Israel down in Egypt, and Egypt becomes a type of the world. Let me say this now, and we'll probably touch on it later. Egypt and the land are the same. That's a very significant point. Don't pass it by lightly. Egypt is the world out of which Israel was delivered. The land is the same world into which Israel is sent. You see what I'm saying? You are taken out of to be conditioned to be sent back into. Now, because of geographical and other difficulties, he couldn't very well have them coming back into Egypt. So God just has another type of the world here, the land. So Egypt is the world as we come out of it. The land is the world as we go into it. Out for redemption, in for service. Now, that sounds very simplistic, but it has both a negative and a positive aspect to it. Negatively, it strikes a blow at the otherworldliness of a lot of Christianity. Positively, it defines for us our mission. Thousands of Christians are paralyzed in mission because they believe that when they got out of Egypt, the next step was to go to heaven. Now, that is the mentality of millions of evangelicals, especially those that have been tampered with by the Scofield Bible or by dispensationalism, which is a pessimistic, no-win eschatological situation. The Bible makes it very clear that once we have got out of Egypt, and got Egypt out of us, that we are then in a condition to go into the land with a superior lifestyle and message. And take the land in the name of God. Now, these are broad strokes of the brush on the canvas. Now, there are three prepositions. Some of you remember I dealt with this, I think, 5 years ago. There are three prepositions that are extremely important in understanding not only the gospel of the land, but the gospel of the kingdom. First one is out of, the second one is through, and the third one is into. We come out of this to go through this to get into this. There are four or three words that I'd like to make reference to in connection with coming out of Egypt and going through the wilderness. The three words are power, provision, and presence. And then a fourth one, Constitution. Now, in bringing Israel out of Egypt, we have some very significant gospel pictures. We have deliverance from Egypt by blood and by power. That's the same thing that we have in Christian gospel. The blood is the legal means by which God is able to deliver us. Power is the dynamic by which he's able to deliver us. You must have the legal and the vital, blood and power. Not just blood and not just power, but blood and power. We are delivered because the blood puts us on a legal basis with a moral universe that enables God to justify us freely on the basis of something other than ourselves. If God had to give an account to his own moral universe for what he's done with us, apart from the blood, he'd have a problem. Because he himself said, "The soul that sinneth it must die." Now, if death is involved in my sin, the only way I'm going to be delivered from my sin legally is if somebody will incur the debt. If somebody will take care of my penalty. There's no way my penalty can be reversed. God can't arbitrarily reverse the penalty because he established it. So God becomes both judge and redeemer. Now, if my penalty is going to be dealt with, either I'm going to pay it, or somebody's going to pay it for me. And that's the whole story of substitution. In the Christian gospel, Christ died for our sins. He not only died for our sins, he died for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That kind of a glorious swap is something we constantly have a hard time grasping and ought to be grateful for. So that this principle may be righteously addressed, when God was bringing Israel out of Egypt, he had a moral problem. The problem in God, Peter, I think it is, says that the righteous with difficulty are saved. What is the difficulty? Well, as I see it, the difficulty is in God. God's law demands my death. God's love provides my substitute. The law of God says kill him. The love of God says redeem him. And the law of God says to the love of God, if you want to redeem him, you've got to satisfy me. That was God's internal problem. So the love of God became a sacrifice and met the demands of the law of God. Now, God's got a problem in delivering Israel out of Egypt with a high hand, as he did. And the problem is that how is he going to differentiate between an Israelite and an Egyptian in terms of sin? It's just as true that all have sinned in the Israel/Egyptian situation, as it is today that all have sinned. So for God to make a difference and pull out Israel out of Egypt, he had to have a legal base to treat them with such divine mercy. And so the word went out when the time came to deliver them that they were to slay a lamb. And there were a lot of rules and regulations that surrounded that. And the blood of the lamb was to be sprinkled on the doorpost where it would be evident to the death angel that was going to come through on that tragic night when all the firstborn in the land were going to be slain. Now, the only difference between the firstborn of the Egyptian and the firstborn of the Israelite, as far as the death angel was concerned, was the blood on the doorpost. I presume if some Egyptian had had faith to believe that, and if some Israelite had told him about it, he would have put some blood up there and probably saved his firstborn. I don't know, but I can't see any reason why. If the only difference to the death angel, and that's an important addition, there is a difference because God's got a covenantal relationship to Israel. But we're not talking about covenant right now. We're talking about God's moral stance in the whole matter. And the only difference between the Egyptian and the Israelite is the blood in the doorpost. Now, they were not only to put blood in the doorpost, but having bled the lamb, they are to eat it. They're to feed upon the sacrifice. Let me say something about that blood. He said, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now that's God talking. I'm just going to make a suggestion here that God and the death angel are different. The word Passover can also mean flutter over or hover over, like the mother eagle hovers over her chicks, or like the Holy Spirit brooded over the waters. My suggestion is this, that when the death angel came through, that death angel wasn't God. And when God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass by you," that isn't what he said. He said, "I'll flutter over you." When the death angel came by, he not only saw the blood, but he saw Jehovah fluttering over the blood, passing over the blood, hovering over the blood. And the death angel not only saw blood, he saw Jehovah identifying with that blood and forbidding the death angel to come into that blood-identified home. Any old blood will not redeem you. The Bible's very clear on that. It's the blood of Christ. In fact, the Bible, I believe in Acts 20, calls it the blood of God. In a very real sense in which that blood was God's blood. I don't want to pursue that any further here. But these are important matters. Now, the blood provides the legal base. The next thing we've got to look at is power. The power of God has to come into action because, well, let me go into the New Testament. When you go into the New Testament, you have words for redeem, which mean, number one, to buy a slave in the market. Another Greek word means to take the slave home after you bought him. The word redemption in the New Testament is an interesting word, as I recall it, agorazo, I believe. And, of course, its root is agora, or the marketplace, or the place where slaves were sold. And quite often, I presume, auctioned. Now, if there were a number of slave owners there, and they were looking at the slaves and evaluating them in terms of their usefulness to them as owners, then they would bid on the slave. Once the auctioneer sold it to a person, that slave, still standing in the slave market, belonged to that new owner. He's still up there, but he's been bought. Our God's first act toward us is the act of purchase. He purchases us. And the second thing he's got to do is take us home. Not going to leave us in the slave market. So he has to have the power and the means to go up and claim that slave, put him on his conveyance or march him behind his horse or whatever he did, and deliver that slave out of the slave market and bring the slave into his domain. That's why the whole work of redemption is put in the language of slavery. Even after Paul has been redeemed, he doesn't hesitate to call himself a slave. He writes to the Romans and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and a bond slave. I wrote an article years ago for New Wine entitled, Whose Slave Are You? We are all slaves of somebody. A Christian is Jesus' slave. Jesus bought him out of a very antagonistic, cruel slave market, and not only purchased him while he was still there, but by power brought him out and brought him into his own service, and he became a love slave of Jesus Christ. We all here this morning are love slaves of Jesus Christ. Characteristic of a love slave, as you know, is that when the time came for a slave to be legally released from his master in the Old Testament, he had two options. The first one was he could take his liberty and go. The other one was that if he loved his master, and his master had been good to him, and he saw that his best future lay in remaining with his master, then he would become a slave to his master in a way he hadn't been before. Before, he'd been a slave under duress. He'd been a slave because he was owned by his master. Now, the time has come for him to be released. He goes to his master and he says, Master, I know I can go free if I want, but I want to serve you because I love you. My family loves you, and you've been kind to us. You've not been cruel. You've been understanding, and we have loved to work for you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. My family agrees. We want to stay with you. Then the Bible prescribes a ceremony where the slave is taken with all the other slaves and the whole household, and he's taken to the doorpost, and the lobe of his ear is put against the doorpost, and the master takes an awl, and he bores a hole right here in his earlobe. Now, that's very significant. From that point on, that earlobe, you may have put an earring in it, I don't know, but that earlobe, pierced earlobe, became the sign that that was a different kind of a slave. He was a bond slave or a love slave. That's the kind of slave Paul refers to when he's speaking of himself. I like my master, I love my master, and God has pierced his ear. Now, that seems to be a rather strange thing to do, pierce the ear. But what it's really saying is something about the ear. And this slave is now saying, my ear is a willing ear, and I want to hear only what my master says. That mark on my ear means that I don't listen to anybody but my master. He's got my total attention. That's what we are, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We should have a mark in our ear that we hear him. We hear him like we don't hear anybody else. He has our attention. All right. As they came out, as he brought them out, we come then to power, don't we? The power to bring them out. That brings us to the whole matter of the Red Sea. Now they have to go through the Red Sea to get to the land. Probably, if it had not been for the light of the New Testament, we would not have made this identification. What is the Red Sea? And what was involved in the people going through the Red Sea? And what about the pillar? The pillar was the presence of God in a manifest form, which by day was a pillar of cloud, the night was a pillar of fire. At the night time, when the Egyptians would be chasing them, it was a cloud of darkness to the Egyptians and a pillar of light to the Israelites. There are two features that characterize Israel's power deliverance out of Egypt. One is the Red Sea, and the other is the pillar of the cloud. And as I said, we probably wouldn't understand the significance of that if it were not for the New Testament and the events of the New Testament. But Paul tells us quite plainly, in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all of our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud, in the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? But with many of them, he was not well pleased. And they died in the wilderness. Now notice they didn't come back and die in Egypt. They died in the wilderness. We'll talk about that in a bit. The Red Sea represents death. The cloud represents life. When they came to the Red Sea, they were facing death. The Egyptians were chasing them. They were not a military nation. They had no weapons. They weren't able to fight the Egyptians. But now, in front of them is certain death. If they're going to avoid the death of the Egyptians, something's got to be done with the death of the sea. We talk about being caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. They're caught between death and death. Death's coming behind, and death faces them in front. And everybody looks to Moses. Moses is the figure now. If Moses doesn't do something about this, they're going to get it one way or the other. Moses better get with it. Moses knows that. Moses is pretty upset. And God gives him a word and says, stand still. See the salvation of God. Well, you know the story. The waters divided. The psalmist very poetically said they were walled on either side. They sort of quivered there like jelly. God blew his hot breath down through the sea bottom and paved it. 3 million people walked through. Now, however you would construct that, just from the Old Testament history of it, is one thing. But to understand it spiritually, and this is an example of what I said to you yesterday, day before, it doesn't matter. When I was talking to you about principles of interpretation, with the New Testament now, we interpret the Old from the New. If you were to go back and interpret the Old from the Old and try to figure out what that all meant, it's a bit of a problem. But with the New Testament, Paul, in one brief paragraph, gives us a whole insight on the Red Sea. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how all our fathers were baptized unto Moses. Would you ever have got that out of the Old Testament? Now, as they faced the Red Sea, Moses, as their prophet, had to come up with something to get them out of this mess. And so Moses, under God, accomplishes this division of the sea, and they go through. And the Bible says they're baptized unto Moses. That's important to understand. Moses was their deliverer. I know God did it, but God did it through Moses. When Paul likens that to baptism, we see the waters of baptism as the waters of death. When you're baptized in water, you are drowned. That's the first thing. You're drowned. That's the way Peter teaches it in his epistle when he speaks about baptism and Noah. Noah was the only one that came through the waters. The rest were drowned. Noah was drowned in type. And the ark brought him through, but he too was a partaker of the flood, but he was delivered through the waters. When you come to baptism, the waters first to you are the waters of death. You are buried with him in baptism, the Bible says. It's death. So we have here a picture of redemption in a New Testament way, and that's what Paul does with it. He pulls this whole thing into the New Testament, and he speaks about the Red Sea as baptism. And he also speaks of the pillar, which is a type of the Holy Spirit, as baptism in the cloud. What you have here is Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So as they go through the Red Sea, they are baptized in water, and they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now they go on, and they've got to come through the wilderness. Notice the word through. They're not to stay there. They're to go through. Now, what's this wilderness? Well, wilderness to an Israelite was an uninhabited place where you couldn't grow crops. It was no place to live. It was a place to get through. In fact, God refers to it as the howling wilderness. That isn't where you want to raise your kids. That isn't where you want to stay. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm not saying tongue in cheek, but I want you to hear it kind of carefully. This is charismatic country. This is signs and wonders country. This is exciting country. This is where every morning they got 40 train loads of manna fresh from the angelic bake ovens on the wilderness sand. Every morning. When they got thirsty, Moses struck a rock. Water poured out of the flinty rock and they drank. Angels came to their aid. All kinds of things happened in the wilderness. But not only was it a place of signs and wonders, are you listening? Not only was it a place of signs and wonders, it was a place of personal immaturity. Now, Israel never did grow up too well at any time, but in the wilderness, they were a sad lot. They griped and grumped and groaned and bellyached because God had told them that they were to follow that cloud. And He told them that there was no systematic moving of the cloud. We've got the same thing in Christianity. None of us want to bear the inconvenience of following the cloud. You must wait for heaven for anything permanent. The man said, after traveling around the world for 40, 50 years, we are a pilgrim people at best. We are subject to the direction of God. Now, I would assume, I don't know how correctly, but I would assume that when Israel moved as a people, that they probably tried to land at an oasis to set up camp at night. That seems to be the reasonable thing to do. There'd be water, there'd be some shade for their animals. But God had told him, He said, look, don't expect anything regular from the cloud. He said, when the cloud stops, and that means you're to stop, you may stop for a week. You may stop for a month. But He said, I'll determine how long you stop. When that cloud starts to wiggle, time to start packing. God's going to move. That is one of the difficult things as a Christian, is for us to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Because He's under no obligation to tell us how and when He's going to move. Peter says, in the third chapter of Acts, that the Lord will send times of refreshing. Times of refreshing. When are those times? I don't know. You don't know. But when you're in one, you think it's permanent. You think, hallelujah, we've arrived. And I can look back on several times of refreshings, and I can remember in the midst of them, I thought, well, this is great. This is where we're going to be. But it wasn't so. And I've referred to some of these when I do my journey. All right? Here in the land, or in the wilderness, everything was preparatory to going into the land. God was preparing them to go into the land. And as he talked to them in the wilderness, he kept saying, and when you come into the land, and when you come into the land, it would be very helpful today if when we brought men and women to Christ initially, we made it clear to them that they had a right to their sign and wonder. And they had a right to all the excitement of their conversion. But that was an introduction to a period of preparation that would bring them into the land. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, let us go on unto maturity. Our aim in life is not bigger and better signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are associated with the beginnings of something. The insatiable thirst, especially in America, for signs and wonders concerns me. I'm not against signs and wonders, but signs and wonders are for the beginning. When Jesus came to a generation of people that ought to have been mature and they wanted a sign, he said, a sign will not be given you. An evil and an adulterous generation desires a sign. Now, why were they an evil and adulterous generation desiring a sign when he was doing signs all around? He wouldn't do a sign for these fellows, but he did all kinds of signs for others. Healed their sick, walked on water, fed 5,000. But those signs were not for an apostate people that ought to have been mature. Those signs were for people who had a right to signs because they hadn't come in yet. Let me say something about signs, wonders, and miracles. Those three words go together. First, a miracle is designed to get your attention. A miracle is designed to get your attention. When you see a genuine miracle, you wonder. You're amazed. You say, ooh. Oh, wow. A miracle creates wonder. But it also creates this kind of wonder. I've just seen something tremendous happen. Wow, it's tremendous. I wonder what it's about. Who's behind it? What's this all about? That's the healthy response to a miracle and a wonder. The healthy response is, who did it? Who's there? Hello? Who's? Oh, it's you. You get a hint when Luke is writing his letter, which is the Acts of the Apostles, to Theophilus. And he refers to his gospel. When he writes Acts, he says, the former treatise, O Theophilus, which was the gospel of Luke. Now he said, I want to tell you about all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Jesus always did what he did to get their attention to teach them. You can't live on miracles. You can't live on excitement. You know that. Excitement is no constant diet. You can't live on excitement. You want a baby born every day in your house? That's one of the best pictures there are. There's something exciting about the expectation of a baby. Whole family's excited. Everybody, when's it going to be born? How long's she got to go? Then the baby's born. Hurrah, huzzah, you know. Cigars are given out. Hey, hey. Then you bring the baby home and the whole household's torn up. It's exciting. Well, that's fine. You can handle that, but you wouldn't want to do that every day. Would you? Mama. Papa. But it sure has its place. That's the beginning of the matter. Now you settle down to raising the child and maturing the child, educating the child. You went through the wilderness, now you're going into the land. Jesus did signs, wonders, and miracles so he could get their attention. Well, let me show you in John's Gospel. He feeds the 5,000 and then he gets them all in a place where he can talk to them about being the bread of life. He heals the blind man so he can give them a sermon on I am the light of the world. He raises Lazarus from the dead so he can deliver a lengthy talk about being the resurrection and the life. How many Lazaruses did he raise? Do all the miracles you want, but you better have something to say after you get their attention. But all you're going to offer them after you get their attention with miracles is more miracles. You got the order screwed up. Let me say to you, out of 60 years of experience, that wherever miracles have become the order, the constant order, you eventually have a squalor. You have a total breakdown. Because miracles, and this sounds strange, but miracles can become a cover-up for immaturity. I observed this in the healing movement, the latter rain movement, the charismatic movement. You can do miracles. That's all the people want. They're not going to expect you to offer them anything else, either in terms of personal integrity or godly information, as long as you can do the miracle. Wish I had more time to do something on that, but how many understand what I'm saying? All right. So don't become someone who's against miracles, wonders, and signs. That's not the right posture. Even if you see abuses, don't be against it. Be a person who wants to adjust it and say, I believe in wonders, miracles, wonders, and signs. Of course I do. But I believe that they're initiatory. They're not the constant diet of Christian people. The interesting thing, if I can point this out to you, is that when they got into the land, all the miraculous stopped. The cloud left, the manna left. Those kinds of miracles were over. Now God dealt with them on the mature level of their spiritual, moral response to his government. And he dealt with them in terms of giving or withholding rain. Now, there's one other thing I want to talk about in the wilderness. That's constitution. Not only did he give them miracles, but he gave them the miracle of revelation. When they got to Sinai, he called Moses up into the mountain. And he gave him a constitution for a nation. You know how marvelous that is? What does Australia need more than anything else? It needs a godly constitution. America has a constitution. They say a lot about it. I wouldn't say it's ideal by any means. But even to the degree that it represents something useful, they're having a hard time keeping it. But what happened with Israel was that God came down to the mountain and called Moses up to the mountain and delivered to him a whole constitution for a nation. Now, when you're dealing with people in here, you not only have them coming out of the crisis of baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they're all excited and they're out here and they're in their childhood and you're trying to help them as they get their feet on the ground, you also must teach them so you can get them ready to go on into the land. And that takes us to Hebrews 6. And especially Hebrews 5, the latter part, which says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again what be the first principles of the doctrines of Christ. What is he saying to those Hebrew Christians? He's saying every one of you ought to be a teacher. Oh, what kind of a teacher? Not a teacher in terms of Ephesians 4:11, but a well-instructed believer who can take the new convert that he has brought to Christ and teach him the foundation principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, I don't know Australia, but in America, I'd be surprised if there'd be any percentage worth mentioning of people who know how to take a new convert and teach him the first principles of Christ. What are they? Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, every one of us ought to be able to take a new convert, sit him down, and teach him. And that's still out in the wilderness. So there's a very real place. There's a very real place for a new members class. But I don't think you have a new members class preparatory to baptism. You have a new members class consequent on baptism. The idea of teaching them first and then baptizing them is the very opposite to the Bible. The Bible says, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Baptizing and teaching. A lot of people are so careful, they want to be sure that the person is a Christian. Well, you'll never be sure he's a Christian because the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are his. Your job is to take a man on the basis of his confession, and if he confesses Christ and affirms his repentance, you baptize him. You say, well, you could get some phonies, yes. You could. Philip got a phony. He baptized Simon Magus. He turned out to be a phony. It doesn't mean that you don't baptize him. If you baptize him and he's a phony, he's a baptized phony. But if you don't baptize him, how many real don't get the benefit of baptism? So you run the risk of baptizing a phony. But the ratio is going to be pretty small. You baptize them, then you teach them. Let me say this to you. You can only teach them properly after you've baptized them because you have to teach them the meaning of their baptism. You can't teach them and say, now when you're baptized, because if they haven't been baptized yet, they haven't officially got in. And so you get them baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you can teach the book of Romans, really. You can say, no, you're not, there's so many of us Jews were baptized. We're baptized into Christ. Don't you know that? Remember you received the Holy Spirit? Now there's therefore now no condemnation to those who walk in the Spirit. How can he talk to them about their foundations if they haven't had them yet? So you give them the Peter package first. And then follow up with the Paul package. All right, in the Constitution, and then we'll take a break, go and splash water on our faces and wake up. Three things. A gift of love, a gift of life, and a gift of light. But don't put them all down. I'll give them to you one at a time. First, a gift of love. Deuteronomy 33, 3 and 4. Now, we don't usually think of love and law in the same breath. That's because I think we've had a harsh view of law sometimes. Listen to this language way back in Deuteronomy. This is beautiful language. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. At your feet, they all bow down and from you receive instruction. The law that Moses gave us, the possession of the assembly of Jacob. Isn't that beautiful? What was God saying when he gave them a constitution? He was saying, I love you. I'm going to tell you how to live. I just didn't tell them how to live morally. He told them how to live hygienically, sociologically, agriculturally, legally. He gave them a whole constitution that covered every area of life. Now, before you go fussing at that, you better read Deuteronomy 33, 3 and 4. Because the Constitution was a love gift. All right, the second one, gift of life. Gift of life. Deuteronomy 4, 1. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land. Notice that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Third, it is a gift of life. Deuteronomy 4, 6 to 8. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Gift of love, gift of life, a gift of light. All right? Let's take a...
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Aaron Baxter.